So right now we're going to have Susan come up, and as she makes her way up here, we've asked her to give a little bit of her testimony. Maybe not all of you are familiar with Susan Heck. On a trip to Myanmar, we have a group from our church that goes to Myanmar and works with some missionaries there, and there was a book table that they had, or a bookshelf, and I saw one of Susan's books. So I took it and I brought it back to the States. Didn't read it right away. How many of you do that? You get a book and don't read it. So then I came back to it, and then all of a sudden I thought, wow, she's such a great Bible teacher, which is hard to find in women's ministry. Would you agree? Yes. And so just I was able to reach out to her, and we have been so blessed by her ministry just on YouTube. So what a joy to meet her. And I know that this will be a blessing to you. So thank you for joining us in this time.
Thank you. Thank you, Tiffany. Good evening, ladies. I feel like we've had a Resurrection Sunday, so we could just go home. What a blessing. I noticed one theme throughout those songs, the death and the resurrection of our blessed Lord. What a great time of worship. For those of you that would like to join me, I am took a little break from memorizing Genesis and decided to work on Isaiah 53. It's only 12 verses and about the suffering of Christ. And so I'm getting the ladies in my church to do that and any other guinea pigs I can find. So it's only 12 verses. You can have it done by Resurrection Sunday, April 17th, right? So be a great thing to do. So just to focus on the sufferings of Christ, what a joyous time. And what he's done for, on our behalf, which leads me into my testimony. Tiffany had asked if I would share how I came to faith in Christ. And so I would like to do that by way of opening our time together. I was born into a minister's home, and I married a minister. And I was born a Pack, P-A-C-K, and I married a Heck, H-E-C-K. So when I got married, I only had to change my last name by two letters. And so it was quite an interesting life for sure. I was brought up in a minister's home. I'm one of seven children. Two of my siblings have passed. And as a child, I heard the gospel often. My father was a very good expositor of scripture. He graduated from Moody Bible Institute, where it used to be the school that taught the Bible. I don't know if it does anymore, but it was a great school to learn the Bible. And he was a graduate of Moody. And I remember after we moved from Chicago to Oklahoma, my dad began a church. And when I was 5 years of age, my Sunday school teacher asked, how many of you do not want to go to hell? And I raised my hand because my father taught on hell. And I didn't want to go to hell. So I got saved and baptized at the age of five. And then at the age of 13, I went off to youth camp with several of my peers in my youth group. And I had an emotional experience like often happens to young people. And I came back home and got saved and baptized again. At the age of 18, I was driving my youth director's car. We were on our way to Tuba, New Mexico to do some missionary work. And I was driving his car. I was 18 years of age. And one of the youth sponsors, a woman, was in the seat next to me. And my youth director and my boyfriend were in the second seat behind me. And right before I was in this accident, I just told the lady next to me, Donna, I said, this seatbelt's really uncomfortable. I'm going to take it off. And we were going about 70 miles an hour. Right after that, the car, I lost control. They found out later that those cars were recalled a year later because the steering mechanism locked at a high speed. Anyway, we went over several ravines. The car flipped, and we went rolling down the ravine, and we rolled several times and ended up upside down, and I landed in the back seat. If I'd have had my seatbelt on, according to the highway patrol, he said I would have been killed. And he even mentioned that when he came. He said, young lady, you're very fortunate. Seatbelts don't always save lives. So that experience obviously shook me up, and I came home from that mission trip at the age of 18, and I got saved and baptized for the third time. So anyway, I graduated from high school and went off to Moody Bible Institute because I didn't know what else to do. And if you'd asked me, I would have told you I was a believer. I met my husband. His name is Doug Heck. The Lord took him home to glory 7 months ago. And we were married 46 years. But anyway, I'll tell that in a little bit. But anyway, so Phil Johnson, who's was my husband's roommate, introduced us, and he said, "My pastor's daughter is coming up here, and she tends to get in the wrong crowd," which I did. And he said, "I want you to missionary date her." And so I met Doug Heck the first day of school, and a year later we were married. And so he missionary dated me. I tricked him, but the night before the wedding, he almost called the wedding off because he began to see that there were things in my life that were not becoming of a Christian young woman. So anyway, he married me, and I remember several things during those dating times that should have been red flags to me, but because my eyes were not open and I was blinded, I could not see. But I remember one specific time we were sitting in the cafeteria at Moody, and he started talking about the Lord's return, and I started crying, and I said, "Don't talk about that." And he said, "Why not, Susan?" He said, "That's the believer's blessed hope. What's wrong with you?" And I said, "Well, my dad's kind of a prophecy nut. You know, he likes to talk about the book of the Revelation and Daniel. And that's all I've heard all my growing up years was about Bible prophecy." And little did I know, and I'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow when we get into some things that I'm going to speak on, but little did I know that fear that I had was because I didn't know the Lord. You know, John says in 1 John, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has punishment." And John is talking about that day when we're going to stand before the Lord and there should be no fear. Why? Because we're justified. We're sanctified, right? We're going to be glorified. But every time anyone ever talked to me about the rapture or the Lord's return, whatever your eschatology is, I'm not here to talk about eschatology this weekend, praise God, but I'm a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out. And but anyway, I would be terrified, just terrified. And so little did I know that it was because I was lost and on my way to hell. Anyway, so we got married and we had children. My husband planted 3 churches in the 50 years he preached. And around the age of 30, we were in our first church plant. And the Lord, in his kindness, inflicted me with severe pain and ongoing other physical problems. And I was in isolation in a hospital for 2 weeks and 6 more weeks at home. I had to lay flat on my back. And back then there was no cell phones. I know life, you can't imagine life without cell phones, but actually it was a pretty good life. No cell phones. I don't even know if I had a TV in my room. I was all alone except for my doctor, who happened to be an elder in our church. So anyway, through that 2 weeks of laying flat on my back, I couldn't see my children. They would come to a window and wave at me. They would be outside and I had to stay inside the hospital room. I began to, because I had nobody to talk to, I began to look at my life and really evaluating what I was doing. And my life was a lot like the Pharisees, a lot like the hypocrites that Jesus condemns. And he says, you know, you do the outward things. You pay your tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you omit the weightier issues of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Outwardly, you look beautiful, but inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and deceit. And so around that age, I was around 30 years of age, I began to examine my life and realize that what I was at home was not what I was at church. I was enslaved to a lot of sin. As I mentioned, my husband almost called the wedding off after the night before we got married. And the first 10 years of our marriage, I really tore my house down brick by brick by my behavior. And so through that time, at the age of 30 was the first time. Those other 3 times, I never really saw myself as a sinner. I never remember mourning over my sin. I never remember, all I did was walk an aisle, say a prayer, get baptized, and I thought I had my fire insurance to heaven. And so at the age of 30, I truly repented, and I understood the depth of my sin, the depravity of my sin. I was on my way to hell. I was a sinner. I was the worst of sinners. And I remember mourning and weeping, and it seemed like every sin I ever committed flooded in my mind. And, of course, I had to go to my husband and ask for forgiveness on many, many things and many others as well. And so at that time, my daughter, a few years later, my husband ran off to Master Seminary. He was in the first graduating class, and I went out there with him. And I had just become a new Christian. And so we were out there a couple of years, and every time there was a baptismal service there, I would tell him, I'd say, I think I need to be rebaptized. So anyway, we moved back to Oklahoma after he graduated, and my daughter at that time became a believer. She was 13, and so He baptized she and I together. So I had to call my parents and tell them I was going to be baptized for the fourth and final time. And my mother said, "Susie, I'm not surprised I've seen the change in you." And my father was very compassionate about it. And so after that time, the Lord began to put a hunger in my heart for his word, which I never had before. I read my Bible every day because that's what pastor's wives do. But I had no hunger for it. And then after the Lord saved me, I couldn't, and my husband was in seminary all day and the kids were in school, and I would just pull out his commentaries in the Bible. I found an accountability partner out there, and well, I'm not out there, we're in California, what am I saying? And found a partner out there, and she and I would get together every week and share scripture and just what God is doing. And so the desire for God's word began to grow. And I began to love to be in his word and love to be with his people. And what I was at home began to be what I was at church. And so, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, what you are at home is what you are. And so after the Lord saved me, we went back to Oklahoma after my husband graduated. And he began a second work. And that's really when all this happened. That wasn't anything I planned to do. I just wanted to be a good pastor's wife. I loved being a pastor's wife. And I began to go look in the bookstores for studies for the ladies in my church. And so I went to the bookstore, and I couldn't find very much in the way of really good, solid biblical studies. So I thought, well, I'll just write my own. And so I began to write materials just for the ladies in my church. And due to the encouragement of my husband, Martha Peace, and one lady who disciples me in Tulsa, I published the first book. And to date, I've written 15 Bible studies for women and several other counseling books and self-help books, which I may talk a little bit about tomorrow. So it's been a great journey. The Lord has blessed my husband and I, who's now with him, with the Lord, with two children. My son's a pastor in Wichita, Kansas. My son-in-law is also a pastor in Houston, Texas. So I have a son and a daughter, and I have seven grandchildren who are all teenagers but one, but he's about on his way to be one. And so, as I mentioned, the Lord took my husband home 7 months ago, and that's been another new journey in my life of being a widow. It's a new journey, and so I'm trusting him and thanking him daily for the things that I did have, not what I don't have. And so I'm constantly girding up the loins of my mind, and I'm so thankful that he's called me by his grace and that he has given me a work to do for his kingdom. So I appreciate you all ladies coming. That's a blessing. So that's my testimony in a nutshell, and I'm sticking to it. So, and I'm not going to be saved and baptized for the fifth time. So anyway, but it's good to be here, and I've been asked to speak this weekend on living in fellowship with Christ, and specifically looking at 1 John and some things that we need to do to examine the mirror of our heart. And so when Tiffany asked me to do this, I thought, well, there are several things. I would like to have taught the whole book of 1 John, but I don't think that would work unless you guys don't want to go home tonight, and then maybe we could do that. But, you know, I thought of several things that I think are very important. And one of those is looking into our heart as it pertains to the sin in our life. And you know, sometimes we as believers, we forget that there are three deadly sins that we are to avoid: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are not of the Father. And John says, if you love the world, you're not of the Father. And so we sometimes forget, and ladies, we live in an era, even in the Reformed circles, where often we hear, it doesn't really matter what you do. God forgives you. And we forget that God is holy. He demands holiness. And we need to be diligent about the sin in our life. And so we're going to look this evening at three deadly sins. And what does the Bible have to say, especially as it pertains to our heart. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look in our heart as it pertains to the saints. You know, one person wrote, to live with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to live with the saints below, that's another story. And so we're going to talk about loving the brethren, and I'm going to give you some points and principles that I hope will help you, because, ladies, this is the mark that Jesus says the world will know that we are his disciples, if we love each other. And so we're going to talk about love. What is love? What is John saying? This is how we know that there were those in John's days who were saying, I love God, but I hate you. And he says, uh-uh. If you say you love God whom you haven't seen, and yet you hate your brother who you can see, you're a liar. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. And so we're going to talk tomorrow about looking at our heart as it pertains to the saints. And then we're going to look into our heart as it pertains to spurious teachers. You know, Jesus says as the end comes, false Christs, false prophets are going to rise. And if possible, they will deceive the very elect. And ladies, I am grieved. I'm concerned. You should be grieved. You should be concerned at the amount. There's over 4,000 cults and religions today. And you should be concerned about that. And we as women are more easily deceived. It talks about that. Timothy talks about that in 1 Timothy, about those who creep into houses and lead captive, silly women away. And so they prey on us. And we need to be discerning. And so we're going to be looking at that. And our responsibility to discern false teachers. How do we discern false teachers? And I'm going to give you hopefully some help and hope on that. Because ladies, we need to be diligent. Because if they're going to abound as the end comes, and I believe every day we're closer to the end, right? And so if they're going to abound more and more as we see the day approaching, then it behooves us to know how to discern a false teacher and what we are to do. What is our responsibility towards them? And then lastly, but not least, one of the things that I have discovered as I have traveled around is the numerous amount of women that are unsure of their salvation. And ladies, you don't have to be. John, his whole reason for writing John, he writes in 1 John 5:13, these things I've written unto you, that you might know for sure you have eternal life. You don't have to be in doubt about it. You can know for sure. And it's not by walking an aisle and praying a prayer and being baptized four times. That's not how we know for sure we have eternal life. He gives 20 valid tests in 1 John of how you can know for sure today that you are on your way to glory. And so we're going to look into our heart as it pertains to our salvation. And ladies, I pray that you'll listen very carefully, because I was one of those that was deceived. And every time I look at Matthew 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? Lord, what are you talking about? I went to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. What do you mean? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And so, ladies, it behooves us to know for sure, make for sure that we have eternal life. You don't want to be one on that day who is deceived. And I had deceived myself into thinking that all I needed to do was walk an aisle, pray a prayer, get baptized, go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day, but I was on my way to hell. There was no transforming power of the Spirit of God. When we sang these songs tonight, I've been set free. You know, I want to say, hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. Because I was enslaved to sin. Sin was my master. No longer is sin my master. Christ is my master, and he is my Lord. And so I want to really encourage you to just hang around for the last session. I don't want any of you to go home tomorrow without Christ. If you are not sure, I want you to repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. So stick around for the last session. But for tonight, we're going to talk about sin. Aren't you glad? We sang about it, now we're going to talk about it. So for our first session, we're going to look in our heart as we think about living with the Master in fellowship at these three deadly sins. Before we get started, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we are so very, very thankful for your word. I'm very thankful for these ladies who have taken time away from their families, perhaps other responsibilities, things they may have been looking forward to doing this weekend, and to come and to fellowship with like-minded sisters, to hear the word of the Lord, to sing, to enjoy one another. Lord, I pray that your word would penetrate their hearts. I pray that you, dear Spirit of God, would be free to convict, to encourage, to whatever the work is that needs to be done. I pray, O Father, that your Spirit would do that work. And I pray, Father, that you would give me grace as I teach. I pray that I would not teach anything that would lead any one of these dear women astray. Lord, that I would be true to your word, that I would be true to its intent, to its meaning, that I would be true to make correct application. Oh, Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth, set a watch over it, Lord, that it would be only saying things that you would want it to say. And I pray this, Father, for your glory. I pray that you would be the one put on display this weekend, that you would be the one that's glorified, that you would be the one that is honored. I ask these things in my Savior's name, Jesus. Amen. Well, many, many years ago when I was writing the study in 1 John, the day I was working on this particular lesson, my niece was coming to visit. She lived about 90 miles away at that time, and she was bringing her three children with her. And so I was thinking about this verse, you know, we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so we were sitting down to the dinner table, and she had two daughters and a son. And I said, so, hey, kids, Aunt Susie has a question for you. And I said, what do you guys think loving the world means? And the two little girls go, I don't know. And they kind of, you know, went on to eating and doing their thing. And my great nephew, Zachariah, he said, I don't know, Aunt Susie, but I want some time to think about what it means to love the world. And I said, okay, that's fine. So we had dinner, and I was cleaning up the kitchen, and he has cerebral palsy. And pretty soon he came rolling in my kitchen with his wheelchair, and he said, Aunt Susie, he said, I have an answer for your question. I think loving the world means that you take care of it, you help it grow by feeding it nutrition and stuff. And, of course, I did what you did. I chuckled, and I said, thank you, Zachariah, for your answer. Now, ladies, if I were to ask you the same question that I ask my two great nieces and nephew, what do you think loving the world means? What would your answer be? What does loving the world mean? Well, the aged-old apostle John has something a little bit different in mind than my great-nephew when he wrote that we're not to love the world. So let's read verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2 and discover just what does it mean to love the world. Notice what John writes. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Now, you have it outlined there before you. We have a command not to love the world, reasons not to love the world, but one reason why we should love God. So let's look at, first of all, the command to not love the world. Now, since John speaks so much about loving the world in the next few verses, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean when he says, do not love the world? What does it mean? Well, the word for love here that John is using is agape, and it's used here in a moral sense. It is a love that is due to God alone. And so when John says we're not to love, agape, the world, he's saying we're not to love what the world does. We're not to love what they do. Anything that is opposed to God and his nature, we are not to love. We're not to love the habits of the world. We're not to love the thoughts that the world has. We're not to love anything that is opposed to God. In fact, the tense is in the present imperative in the Greek, which actually reads like this, stop it. Things you tell your kids, right? Stop it. Stop loving the world. In fact, the word love is also means to not be in constant love with the world. Ladies, it's an absolute denial. God forbid. God forbid that you and I should be in love with the world. Why would we be in love with something that God opposes and says is wicked and evil? Why would we want to love the world and what's in the world? The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's not of the Father. It's of the world. Why would we want to love the world when John says at the end of 1 John, he says, the whole world lies under the sway of the devil, the wicked one. Why would we want to love a system like that, that is what? Under the control of Satan. Now you might say, so Susan, am I to hate the world? Well, we don't hate the world in the sense that we don't hate creation, right? memorizing Genesis right now and got through the creation and just finished chapter 12. And, you know, that's pretty amazing to think that everything God created, you know, he just spoke and there it was. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And what did he say about it? It was what? Good. It was good. What he made, we should love it. Last week I was in Colorado with my daughter and her family. We went skiing, and yes, I did ski. And can't believe it, I didn't fall and break my neck. I mean, Tiffany was glad about that. Beautiful. We were hiking in the Red Rock Canyon. We were skiing and at Ski Cooper, and I thought, boy, God's creation is beautiful. It is. It's beautiful here, too. I have to tell you, I've never been to Vacaville, never heard of Vacaville until I was invited to Vacaville. And it's beautiful here. I mean, I told Debbie, I said, you want to move here? I mean, we're both single. Maybe we could just move here. And so maybe we will. I don't know. But that's not what John's saying. We should love these things. We should love the creation. We should love one another, right? God created man in his own image. In the image of God made he him, male and female. He created them. We should love those things. We should love creation. In fact, we know that the Bible says, for God so loved the what? The world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we can conclude that John is saying that we should hate the world in a what? In a moral sense. We should hate what they stand for. Ladies, the world that we live in hates God. They hate God. And as I said, this would include wrong principles, wrong desires, wrong values, and things like that. You don't have to be around people in the world much to see that, right? Debbie and I see it all the time. We even on the way here, flying here. And in fact, today I showed her on my news feed, something just came up where somebody in Atlanta Airport, I think it was yesterday, one of the passengers came out and punched one of the Southwest employees in the face. And, you know, everyone's tired of the mask mandate, so they just start punching each other now. And it's always surprising to me how wicked and evil, rude people are. Ladies, that's how the world lives. And sometimes when you talk to unbelievers, whether you're traveling on a plane or in the grocery store or anything like that, you just think, really? That's what you think? It's bizarre, isn't it? The way the world, think of all the decisions now that our government is making for us. It's crazy. It's foolish, right? We're not to love those. Those things are in opposition to God. And so the world, they think and act in a way that is contrary to the word of God. And so John goes on with his command to say, we're not to not only love the world, but he says we're not to love the things in the world. What are the things in the world? Well, he's not talking about the flowers and the birds and the trees. We should admire their beauty. We should admire the Creator, the one who made them. But he's going to describe the things in the world in the next verse, which, ladies, are a far cry from flowers and trees. He describes them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so he moves now from the command to not love the world to get reasons why we should not love the world. And there's five of them. Five reasons why you should not love the world, if you're taking notes. Ladies, what happens if you and I love the world? What happens if we have values and principles and speech and goals like the world? Well, John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ladies, if you're taking notes, this is the first reason why you should not love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. In fact, the Greek actually reads like this. If anyone has a continual practice of loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And ladies, notice there's no exception here. No exception. If any man love the world, you can be a pastor. You can be a pastor's wife, as I was. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can sing in the choir, sing on the worship team. You can be actively involved in ministry. But if you love the world, notice what John says, the love of the Father isn't in you. The love of the Father isn't in you. What does that mean? It means that your love is not towards the Father. Your love is not towards the Father. You don't love God. You don't love God. In fact, It actually reads like this: not loving God is the principal value of your life. You just don't love him at all. You do not love him. Ladies, Jesus is very clear on the Sermon on the Mount. No man can serve two masters. He'll hate the one, love the other. He'll despise the one. He'll be loyal to the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't have two masters. You can only have one. And James, our brother, even goes further than that. It's even more pointed when he says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And then he calls them, you adulterers and adulteresses. Those are strong words, right? You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is at, you're at enmity with God? And then he gives a salvation message. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why are they double-minded? They love the world, they love God. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. That's a call to salvation. In fact, those are the verses I want preached at my funeral in case I don't get home. My husband used to know that, but now that he's in glory, I don't even know if my kids know that. I guess I should tell them. But that's the text. That's the gospel message I want preached there in James. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Ladies, we can't love God and love the world at the same time. You're at war with God. You're an enemy of God if you love God and the world at the same time. You either hate God and love the world, or else you love God and hate the world. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, John goes on to describe the things in the world, three deadly sins that every believer must avoid at all costs. And ladies, these are the three more reasons John gives us as to why we should not love the world. Notice what he says in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, it is of the world. So ladies, John gives the second reason why we should not love the world. Why? Because the lust of the flesh is in the world. The lust of the flesh is in the world. You might say, well, what is the lust of the flesh anyway? Well, a lust is a longing for what is forbidden. The lust is that desire of your flesh that wants immediate gratification. And flesh is your sensual appetite. Ladies, this would be any craving that you have that you want to satisfy that is not honoring to the Lord. This is not the posture for a daughter of the King. Remember what Paul says in Titus? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's who we used to be. We used to be hateful, hating each other. We used to be involved in the lust of the flesh. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, what? He saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In fact, our brother Peter says the same thing. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from what? Fleshly lust that war against your soul. Ladies, that's who we used to be. That is not who we are now. And I know some will say, you know, I just can't help myself, Susan. I can't help myself. Well, James says something different. Let no one say who he's tempted. I'm tempted of God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Every man is tempted when what? He's drawn away from his own lust, right? You can help yourself. You just don't want to, right? The Bible says there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will make a way of escape. The problem is most of us don't want to take the escape. We don't want to mortify the deeds of our flesh. In fact, I remember over 20 years ago when I was working on my certification to be a biblical counselor, and I'll never forget this illustration that Jay Adams gave, who now is also in glory. But he was talking about a husband and wife that were fighting, and they're arguing and bickering with each other in their home, and yap, 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 yap. And all of a sudden the phone rings, and it's the pastor. The wife answers the phone, and she says, hello? Well, yes, pastor, we're doing just fine. And the illustration was, you can do it. You just don't want to, right? Because she did. She controlled herself right away. She got her emotions under control, and she, you know, had a different story for the pastor. We can. We can, we just don't want to do the hard work of discipline, right? To mortify the deeds of our flesh. So you might say, okay, Susan, I see how serious the lust of the flesh is, and I'm to avoid it, But what is the lust of the flesh? What is it really? Well, thankfully, I don't have to tell you because it's already in the Word of God. Paul gives a very extensive list. If you want to turn there, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. He even just says, now these are the works of the flesh. You want to know what they are? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, revelings, and the like. And then he says, of which I told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Ladies, that's pretty clear, isn't it? These are the lusts of the flesh: adultery, murder, drunkenness, revelings, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. All these are the lusts of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, if you practice, in other words, this is what you're known for. It doesn't say you don't struggle from time to time, but this is who you are. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We don't have time tonight, but I would encourage you sometime do a word study on all those lusts of the flesh in Galatians 5. 19 through 21. Often when I'm counseling a woman who's struggling with some sort of life-dominating sin, often I will hand her my Bible and I'll say, would you read those passages, please? Very kindly, I say it. And then she'll read them and I'll say, what does that say about the sin you're enslaved in? She'll say, I'm in trouble. I'll say, yeah, you are. Because if you're practicing, I mean, this is the habit of your life, to have outbursts of wrath. It's your habit of life to be a drunkard. It's your habit of life. I'm not saying it. God says it, right? Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom. Now, I'm going to give some examples of this, so maybe it'll be clearer to you what the lust of the flesh is. For example, being hungry for food is not a sin, right?
No.
Right? Thank you. It's not. It's not. Did you read my notes? That is fine. God made our bodies to feel hunger, right? In fact, that was one of the things I discovered when I was in the hospital at the age of 30. That wasn't why I was sick, but I have two stomachs, and they both function. I know, I'm kind of weird, and I have double roots and canals in my teeth, too. I think I was a twin that mutated. But anyway, I can eat more than any of you, and if you want to have an eating contest, I'll be happy to do that. But I do have two stomachs, and they both function. But hunger is something that I have experienced. I grew up being hungry all the time, and I didn't know why till after they discovered that. And then my mom said, yeah, that's right. You were the only baby I had to take off the breast because you'd scream. And I can remember just always being able to out-eat my girlfriends. My husband, when he took me out, this is not in my notes, but when he took me out on our first date, we went to pizza, and he said, you were the first woman. Every time my hand went down for a piece of Chicago pizza, your hand went down. And then after that, you wanted to go get an ice cream sundae. And then after that, you asked me to take you to Walgreens to get a package of Reese's. And you ate the whole thing before we got back to the campus. And I still have a pretty good appetite. So God made our bodies to feel hunger. But when that appetite becomes out of control and we gorge, and instead of eating two brownies, you eat the whole pan. Now, I can eat the whole pan because I have two stomachs, but you can't eat the whole thing. Then we fall and prey to the lust of the flesh. Or let's take another example, our sexual appetite. Nothing wrong with that. God made our bodies to enjoy sex in marriage, not outside of marriage, okay? In marriage. Paul even says it's better to get married than to burn with lust. But when that sexual appetite becomes out of control, which often it does, and even in Christian marriages where pornography is a problem, sexual perversion, then you fall in what? Prey to the lust of the flesh. And by the way, the readers would understand this because the city of Ephesus was rampant with pagan gods which glorified sex. Sex had become perverted. Or let's take another lust of the flesh. Let's say the desire of having a home, car. In fact, recently, right before my husband passed away, he and I had already talked about the fact that I needed another car. I was going to travel more by car than by plane because flying is for the birds, literally. And I'm not a bird. But every flight we take pretty much anymore is canceled, delayed, or some others. Yesterday was the first. They had to empty 7,000 pounds of gas out of our plane before we could get on it. And so we were delayed a couple hours getting here. But we had already talked about that, and I got a car. He passed away, and I purchased a car that Deb and I could drive around and put more books in. And and actually listen to sermons and do other things besides wear a mask and not talk to anybody next to us. But anyway, nothing wrong with wanting a home, a car, a new piece of furniture, maybe nothing wrong with that. Nothing. But if that desire becomes an idol to where you want more and more and you're never satisfied. In fact, I thought it was really cool because when I bring my Honda Odyssey into my garage, I was like, that's such a pretty van. And then Debbie and I were in Colorado a few weeks ago and a lady ran into me with my new car. But I thought, okay, Lord, I guess I was idolizing that too much. I thought it was so pretty. But if you keep wanting more and more material stuff and you get something new, well, that's not new enough, or you have to have the latest iPhone or whatever it is you have to have, and you think you die if you don't get it, then, ladies, you might have fallen prey to the lust of the flesh. I know some women, their lust is never satisfied. They're never satisfied. Ladies, if you're not content with what you have right now, you'll never be content. You will never be content. If you're not content right now with everything going on in your life, the relationships in your life, you will not be content. You know, Paul gives the remedy for the lust of the flesh in Romans 13:14, where he says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. You want to know how to cure the lust of the flesh? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be your desire. Let him be your desire. Well, John now gives a third reason not to love the world, and that's because he says the lust of the eyes is in the world. This is the third reason why you should not love the world. The lust of the eyes is in the world. What is the lust of the eyes? Well, the lust of the eyes is seeking a mental pleasure, whereas the lust of the flesh is physical gratification. The lust of the eyes is a greedy craving that wants what it sees. And ladies, there's some great examples of this. We have one way back in Genesis 3. Remember it? When Satan came in and said, hey, has God said you should not? Yeah, he said that. Well, God didn't really say that. And what happened? The woman saw. She saw with her eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. And a tree desired to make her wise. And she took and ate. And then she gave to her husband. And he ate. And of course, we know what happened, right? It was a high price to pay. We're still paying for it, right? Pain in conception and childbirth. Pain and, you know, pain. We can thank Eve for that. So, what was it? The lust of her eyes. Another good example is Joshua. Remember Achan? When they were told to destroy all of Jericho, destroy everything. Remember Achan saw a Babylon. He saw something and he coveted it. In fact, he says, I saw it, I coveted it, and I took it, and I hid it. And what happened to Achan? Yeah, he's stoned to death. Stoned to death. High price to pay for the lust of the eyes. Another account, probably one you're more familiar with, is David. Remember when he should have been out to battle, he went up and looked out and he saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. She was bathing. What happened? He looked at her. And then what happened? He called for her. They committed adultery. And you know the rest of the story. He had her husband murdered on the front lines of battle, Uriah the Hittite, in order to cover his sin. High price to pay. Remember, David should have been stoned according to the Old Testament for that adultery. But remember what happened when Nathan the prophet came in and confronted him? He said, David, you're not going to die, but the child's going to die. The child died. High price to pay for the lust of the eyes, right? Now, it's interesting, all three of those examples, Eve, David, Achan, all three of those examples, the lust of the eyes resulted in carrying out what? The lust of the flesh. That's why we need to, ladies, be very careful. Some of us might think, well, I can get away with the lust of my eyes because that's where it's going to end. But ladies, Jesus says something different. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust with her with your eyes, you've already committed adultery. So it's going to start here, right? With the lust of our eyes. In fact, he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. Be better to go to heaven without your right eye than to have your, what, whole body be cast into hell. Ladies, Jesus says lusting with the eyes, Jesus said it, not me, lusting with the eyes is a sin worthy of damnation, cast into hell. In fact, Job said, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not even look at a woman. That's where covenant eyes came in, the software that people use for protecting themselves, which actually doesn't work very good. But anyway, they do have it. But he said, I'll make a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a woman. Ladies, in our day and age, lusting with the eyes becomes difficult to avoid. You know why? Because every one of you here probably has a cell phone, right? Yep, we all do, right? Generations before didn't have that problem. They didn't have that problem. In fact, I grew up without television. My dad didn't want us to have a television. We didn't have television. We didn't have internet. We didn't have any of that stuff. But we, most homes now, they have televisions. They have, everybody has an iPad. They have a phone. They have, and it makes this more difficult, not just because of the sexual lust, but lusting for things that we think we have to have, right? Commercials and things like that make us want these things that we don't really even need. Elizabeth Elliot used to say, if you have a spoon, a bowl, and a Bible, you have everything you need. I was like, amen, sister. But ladies, the media has created a gross lust for our eyes. They want us to lust with our eyes. In fact, the internet has made pornography so easy to come by, and we're seeing now little children exploited and abused and even murdered. And it all starts with the lust of the eyes. Well, John goes on to mention the third deadly sin in the world, and this is the fourth reason you should not love the world. He says, and that's because of the pride of life. What is the pride of life? Well, the pride of life is boasting of your resources. In fact, in the Greek word, the Greek word is alazon, which means a braggart, a braggart, someone who brags. Have you ever met someone like that? I remember one of the, there's a lot of things as a pastor's wife I remember very clearly, and this is one I remember really clearly. And it was our second church, and I had made it always my habit to go out and meet the new people coming in. Here comes his family in, and I went up to the lady, and I said, hi, my name is Susan Heck, and I'm the pastor's wife here. And she said, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I can't wait for you to get to know me. And I'm like, really? That's really, I didn't say that. I was like, that is weird. Red flag. And so for the next 10 years, that's what it was. I got to know her, and brag about everything. She was a braggart. It's the pride of life. It's, one man says it's a conceited, pretentious humbug who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his non-existent importance. Ladies, this is a person who thinks he's the master of his destiny, and everything he does is has under his control. Prideful, the pride of life. Another thing that stands out to me, not as a pastor's wife, when Deb and I were traveling, I'm sure she would recall this too, and I had a book table at a conference. I wasn't speaking, it was a male conference, but I had a book table, and we were in a room kind of like this, and it was lunchtime, and so all the men speakers were over here, and Debbie and I and a few other peons were over here, and the women were over here, but I can multitask, so I was having conversation here, but I could hear what was going on over here. And I heard one of the speakers over there, and he was talking to the man. He goes, you don't know me? You don't know who I am? Well, I travel with so-and-so, and I wrote this book, and I looked to see his name tag, and I put it in my mind, and later on I told Debbie, I said, did you hear that man? And she goes, no. I said, well, this is what he said, and I said, I'm not going to anything he's teaching this weekend. What an arrogant man. 2 years later, he was, and you probably would know him, 2 years later discovered he was having multiple adulteries with women. The pride of life. You don't know me. You don't know who I am. I'm the captain of my ship. Ladies, the pride of life has swallowed us up. Even now, we live in a world that's very narcissistic. I don't know if you know that. It's all about me. In fact, in my hometown in Tulsa, Oklahoma, I was driving one day, and there was a big marquee in front of a big Christian university, which were not really Christian, but it was a university, and they were having a Christian women's conference that weekend, and the title on the marquee was, this is a women's conference, and this was the real title. The title of their conference was, It's All About Me. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good description of what the world is today. It's all about me, the pride of life. John goes on to say, these three deadly sins are not of the Father, they're of the world. Ladies, can you imagine our Lord ever being involved in such heinous sins? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can read the pages of the New Testament. You will never see Jesus lusting with his eyes. The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. He had no pride. These are not sins that he committed, nor are they sins that we should be committing. In fact, when he was tempted, remember in the wilderness when he was tempted with those things? Hey, if you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Hey, if you'll do, remember when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? What did Jesus say? Listen, it's written. It is written. It is written. And that's how he combated those things. And ladies, that's how we need to combat those things. That's why Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any provision for the lust of the flesh. Ladies, we're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by renewing our mind through the scriptures. That's why it is imperative. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be memorizing. You need to be studying great portions of it, or you will fail. You will fall prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John will write later on, he says it's impossible for us to be prey to these if we are of God. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Well, John continues on with the fifth and final reason why we should not love the world in verse 17. The world is passing in the way and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Ladies, the fifth reason you should not love the world is because it's passing away. All those things that you're lusting after right now, they're going to be gone tomorrow. They're going to be gone tomorrow. All those things you're spending money on right now, your time, your energy, they're passing away. Ladies, we rush, we fret over all these things, and they're going to pass away. This life is a hiccup. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:18? We don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that we see are temporal, but the things that we don't see are eternal. Ladies, do you give thought to the fact that what you spend so much time on is temporary? In fact, one man said this, the workaholic will die unfulfilled. The greedy politician will die in despair. The pleasure-mad party-goer will find their life ruined by drugs and alcohol. Indulgence never satisfies. It only whets the appetite for more. Ladies, all these things that we put so much stock in, they're passing away. It's going to pass away. I remember when my daughter got married over 20 years ago, and I went to the photographer with her to pay the bill and see what kind of pictures she wanted and all that. And he was asking her while we were sitting there, he goes, so what do you and your fiancé like to do? She said, oh, we like to be outside. We like to watch sunsets. We like to take walks. And he kind of looked dumbfounded. And I said, well, why are you asking her that question? And he said, well, you know the number one answer I get when I ask couples that are about to be married, what is the one thing they like to do together the most? He said, the number one answer I get is watching television and going to movies together. And I quickly turned to him and I said, if that is what young couples' relationships are built on today, their relationship will not last. It will not last. How sad to think that couples in love today find that their one common enjoyment is entertainment, television and movies. Ladies, when you're sitting there next to your husband or your boyfriend, you're watching a movie, there's not any really thing going on, right? You can't build a relationship on entertainment. These things are fleeting. They will not last. Now, what does John mean, the world is passing away? Well, it actually means it's departing. And the word is in the present tense in the Greek, which means the world system has already begun to decay, and one day it'll be gone. What does Peter, our brother, say? The world is going to melt with fervent heat, and everything in it is going to burn up. Ladies, that chair you're sitting on right now, you know, that pen you're holding in your hand, the Bible, everything, your clothes you're wearing, everything is going to be eventually gone. Everything in the world is going to be burned up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, those who use this world is not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Ladies, why do we spend so much time on things that are going to burn up? Why do we spend so much time on those things? Not only is the world passing away, but John also says the lust of it. What does that mean? It means those urgent desires that you have right now, those evil passions that you're struggling with, they're going to pass away. Ladies, they're not going to be any lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life in heaven. In fact, I've thought about that. My husband for 7 months now has had not one sin, that little rat. I mean, he left me down here, and I'm still in my mess, you know. The lust of the flesh, it's going to be all gone. We're not going to struggle anymore. In fact, the book of the Revelation is clear. There's going to be by no means anything in or in that defiles or causes an abomination. Nothing. There's not going to be any evil in heaven. Praise God for that. Well, John now turns from five reasons we should not love the world to one grand reason why we should love God instead. In contrast to the lovers of the world, John says, but he that does the will of God abides forever. In contrast to the world which is passing away, we have God who is forever. Ladies, what a great reason to love God. What's the reason? We're going to abide with him forever. We're going to abide with him forever. Now, what does it mean those who do the will of God will abide with him forever? Or perhaps we should ask, what is the will of God? It's just what he wants accomplished. What is his will? What is his will? Well, we find it right here, right? Always amazes me when people say, I'm trying to find out the will of God. It's like, read your Bible. This is the will of God. You should abstain from fornication. This is the will of God. You should give thanks and everything. I mean, there's so many things that say this is the will of God. I don't have time to do them all, right? You want to know what God's will is? Read his word. Discover. Discover what he says. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. These are my brothers and sisters. The ones who do the will of my Father. John says, if you do the will of God, you abide forever. What does it mean to abide forever? It means that you will live forever. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. He will live forever. The person who abides in him will delight to do his will in this age and the age to come. What bliss, what joy. Well, what's the command to not love the world? Don't love the world. Pretty simple, right? What do we not get about that? Don't love the world. Don't love what the world thinks. Don't love what the world does. Reasons, why should we not love the world? It proves the love of the Father is not in you. The lust of the flesh is in the world. The lust of the eyes is in the world. The pride of life is in the world. And the world is passing away. What's the one great reason to love God? You're going to abide forever. You're going to live forever. Ladies, if you're a world lover, you're going to live forever, but it's not going to be in eternity in heaven. It's going to be eternity in hell. So you have a choice. Are you a world lover? Do you prefer the world to the Lord? You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy that Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. And yet, Demas was in the ministry with Paul, traveled with Paul. We don't know what happened. I don't know what Demas loved about the world. We're not told exactly what tempted him. Why did he forsake Paul? Why did he forsake the ministry? But he fell in love with the world. And ladies, it's happening every day. There are many Demases in our world today. Many of them we know. We've seen in the last few years. Seems like every week I hear of another famous person in the Christian world that's fallen doctrinally or morally. They love the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You might say, well, Susan, how would I know if I'm a world lover? Well, I think the answer lies in looking at these three areas John mentions in the text. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And ladies, be willing to ask yourself some hard questions. Am I in love with the world? Am I enticed by the lust of the flesh? What attracts the attention of my eyes? Am I proud of my accomplishments? Am I doing the will of the Father? I would encourage you, keep a schedule for a week. I give this assignment often to women that I disciple and counsel. Keep a schedule for a week. Jot down all the things that you do every day. And at the end of the week, ask yourself, what am I doing with my time? Am I involved in things that will last and count for eternity? Or am I spending the bulk of my time on things that are going to burn up in the end? Ladies, that Paul would tell his son in the faith, Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that engages in warfare entangles in the things of this life. Why? Because he wants to please him who's chosen him to be a good soldier, right? Soldiers don't get involved in the things of this world. They sign up what? To fight in a war. They want to please their master. Ladies, if we love the Lord, we'll want to spend our days pleasing him, doing his will, We don't want to be involved in things that are in opposition to him. We love him, right? We don't want to be lusting with our eyes or our flesh or boasting about ourselves. There is no way that we can be doing the will of God and at the same time be loving the world. There is no way we can be doing the will of God and at the same time be lusting with our flesh. There's no way that we can be doing the will of God and at the same time be lusting with our eyes. There is no way we can be doing the will of God and at the same time be boasting of this life and all we have done. As C.S. Lewis once said, in fact, this is one of my husband's favorite quotes that still is hanging in our den. As C.S. Lewis once said, and I close with this, if you insist on keeping hell or even earth, you will never see heaven. But if you accept heaven, you will never be able to retain even the smallest and the most intimate souvenirs of hell. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. We want to abide with you forever. We want to live with you forever. We want to be in your presence. We want to worship you as we have even tonight in song and through the study of your word. But Lord, we know that the evil one, the one who is the prince of this world, is roaring around, seeking whom he may devour. He's prowling, and he wants to prey on us. And he knows our weaknesses, and he knows when to tempt us. And I pray, O Father, that these ladies that are listening here this evening would be alert to his devices. They would resist him. They would stand fast in their faith. They would not give way to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Lord, they would not love the world. They would hate the world and those things that are opposed to you. Oh God, I pray that it would resonate in our hearts that we cannot serve two masters. We can't. We either love you or we love the world. We can't have it both ways. And so I pray as we think about living in fellowship with you that we would make sure that that's what we're doing and then we're not dabbling in the things of this world. I do pray for these ladies tonight, Lord, as they go back to their prospective homes, that you would give them the grace to walk in your spirit and not in their flesh. Lord, give them the desire to hunger and thirst after all the righteousness that there is, that they would love you with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.